opportunity, regardless of when it is or where it's at, to stand before anyone and do the best that I can to teach the Word of God and to share with others what the Book of Books has to say. I appreciate you being here, and I hope that you'll listen attentively to the things that are said, and if you have any questions about what you hear, don't hesitate to let me know. If I don't know an answer, I'll just simply say, I don't know, but we'll study until we get it. So I'm thankful to be here with you this morning. Indeed, I just repeat what has already been said. I'm so thankful to be with those of like precious faith, but especially to have a new brother among us. And we're so thankful for Ray and his decision to obey the gospel of Christ. And I hope that you'll take the time before you leave to say some words of encouragement to him. And we're thankful for him and his family as well. I want us to think about this morning, some things that can be removed, that which can be removed. I put the title before you. There's a number of things that the Bible talks about that can be removed. And some of them we're going to talk about from a positive standpoint, things that we want to remove. And then we're going to talk about some of them that are things that we do not want to be removed. And so there's just a few of them that I want you to think about with me for a little while this morning. I know last Sunday morning I talked about some things that are unique, and we did about half of that lesson. I might do that tonight or next week, finish that up, or at some point in the future. And so hope you got an outline of that sermon. There's a sermon outline in the back of the one we're going to talk about this morning. That which can be removed. Some things are steadfast, and no matter what men may try to do, they will never be removed. As the scripture reading, I appreciate so very much a good reading of that from Matthew 24 and then verse 35. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. God's word is unmovable, no matter what men try to do to it. And there are some things that just simply will not be removed regardless of what an individual tries to do. But then there are some things that are well within our ability to either let alone or to remove them. And so I want us to think about that which can be removed this morning. The first one I want us to think about is found in the book of Job, chapter 27. And in verse 5, when Job is given an answer to Bildad, he says this, as recorded in Job 27:5, God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. That word, integrity, that is found in Job 27:5 comes from an original word that is only found in four other places in the Old Testament. Five in totality, four of which is found in the book of Job. When you go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Job and you read this conversation that took place between God and the devil, the Lord said in verse 3 of Job 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth? How would you like to be described like this? If God would describe you or me today, right now, this moment, could he say these things about me or you? Perfect and upright man, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. That means he shuns, he stays away from it. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Again, Job was a man of integrity. Before we go on, if you were to stop and look that word integrity up in like a Webster's dictionary or maybe dictionary.com or whatever resource you want to look at, the way that men use it today, you would find that it is one that holds to a moral code. One that is honest. He does particular things because of an honest disposition. But the original word in which this word is rendered in our English Bible, integrity, really means innocent. But one is innocent, and it is akin to holding to a moral code, because you are innocent in the sight of God as of the fact that you are doing what He says to do. You're doing what God says to do, and you are refraining from what God says don't be doing. And that describes Job. He was a man of integrity, a man of honesty. He was innocent. And so when in Job chapter 27 verse 5, when Job says, "Till I die, I will not justify you. I will not remove my integrity or my innocency from me." Job is maintaining throughout the book of Job the fact that he is innocent, though his friends, so-called, were saying, "Job, you brought it on yourself." And Job over and over says, "I'm innocent. I didn't bring this upon myself." And so he was innocent. He was a man that was upright and full of integrity. And then in Job chapter 2 and then verse 9, the statement you're familiar with, when his wife said, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." And then in Job 31 verse 6, "Let me be weighed," Job says, "in an even balance, that God may know my integrity." Those are the only times that you'll find in the book of Job that word integrity used. One other time in the Old Testament that original word is found, and that's found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, and then verse 3. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 3. The Psalms are full of what's referred to as Hebrew parallelism. Two statements that are made together in the same passage. Many times it shows a contrast. There's a truth that's stated in the first one, followed up by a contrast with that truth. And you find that, an example of that, in Proverbs 11, verse 3, when we think of that idea about integrity. He says, "The integrity of the upright shall guide him." Now watch this. "But the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy him." In fact, Proverbs chapters 10 and 11 are full of contrast. You can go through there and circle a good number of times that little three-letter word, "but," given all these contrasts that he's talking about. The integrity of the upright shall guide him. The innocence, the honesty of the upright. I think about that statement concerning Jesus that Judas made in Matthew 27:4, when he said, "I have sin and that I have transgressed or betrayed innocent blood." He understood that God desires for us to be people of integrity. Can people take you at your word, by the way? Are you honest? Are you innocent from what others are doing? Yeah, honest with your dealings with men. That leads us, by the way, to our second point as we think about that which can be removed. By the way, never let integrity be removed from you. Don't do that. Be honest. Be upright. Shun away from evil. Be innocent. Over in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, and notice with me, if you will, verse 29. "That which can be removed, the psalmist declared, remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously." Have you ever known anyone with a lying tongue? Maybe we've done some lying in our past. We need to realize, as the psalmist did, that needs to be removed from us. Remove from me the way of lying. Now you think, well, surely, preacher, you don't need to say that among Christian people. Well, I don't know any among us that are busy with lying, but I'm just admonishing us to, if we tell lies here and there, whether you want to categorize them as little white lies or black lies, little lies, big lies, or still lies, don't do it. Be honest. Purpose from this day forward that you're going to remove that from yourself. And be honest with people. Someone says, well, if someone asks me something, I'm obligated to tell them. You're not obligated to tell everybody and answer everything that someone wants to know about you. I don't know where that obligation comes from necessarily. But you may have things in your past that's no one's business but yours in the Lord. But if someone asks you a question and you're going to answer them, and answer them honestly. Remove from me the way of lying. In the book of Proverbs chapter 6, the Bible has a lot to say. You can look it up for yourself. Make a good little study about lying. It has a lot of things over and over to say about lying. Proverbs 6 verse 17. When the Bible is going to give us a nice little concise list of things of which God hates, you know what was one of the things that made the list, made the cut? Look at Proverbs chapter 6 and then verse 17. "A proud look is one followed by a lying tongue, and then hands that shed innocent blood. God is interested in us telling the truth. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. The Bible says, lying lips are abomination, but they that deal truly are His delight. Do you have lying lips, or do you deal truly? Are you abomination, or are you a delight unto the Lord? In Ephesians 4, and then verse 15, when Paul talks about some things to put away, every Christian is obligated to put some things away and to put some things on. He says in verse 15 of Ephesians 4, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Remove from me the way of lying. Be honest. Tell the truth. That needs to be done in our private life, our public life, preaching life, whatever the case may be. Preach the truth. Be honest with other individuals. Don't be sly, by the way. I think about sly. I think about a snake going through the grass. Caught one of those yesterday. Sly. No, don't even know it's there. Show your hand. Don't work underneath the table, so to speak. Be honest before others. Just think about that which needs to be removed or that which can be removed. I think about in the Old Testament concerning a king of Israel, Judah. There's three kings that had the privilege, the great responsibility of reigning over a united kingdom. Saul, David, and Solomon. But then the kingdom was split. First two kings that reigned over that divided kingdom was Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And you notice one of the kings is mentioned among all the others, and some of them there's great detail that's given, some of them there's not much detail that's given. But a king by the name of Asa in 1 Kings chapter 15, the third king of Judah after the divided kingdom, was a good king, did good things in the sight of the Lord, reigned 41 years. Notice what the Bible says, begin with verse 9 of 1 Kings chapter 15. And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah. 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa, now watch this, Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. Then he's going to tell us what Asa did. No doubt among other things, but notice what he talks about. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. And also his mother. Even her he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. You might want to do some more study on that. How could a man be described as having a perfect heart, being perfect with the Lord, having a perfect heart, when yet where there were still some things left undone? I'll leave that for your further study. But think of what he did do. He removed the Sodomites from the land, those who were practicing homosexuality. Didn't stand for that. People today are too politically correct to condemn what the Bible calls out on a number of occasions. But also, he removed idols. God's people can still have idol problems, problems with idols and relics. I promised you a good number of weeks ago that we would talk about that, and all this virus stuff started. We've not discuss that, but we're going to talk about, I guarantee you, about idolatry and relics. And why it is that you walk into a building of God's people and you don't see, ought not see, walls adorned with relics and things of which they attach spiritual significance to. Not so among God's people. There's danger in that. We'll talk about that. But he removed idols from God's people. Why did he do that? Well, God had long ago said, thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image. You realize that there were a good number of images in the Old Testament of which were not idols? Some of which, at least one that I'm thinking, well, actually more, but one that comes to the forefront of my mind, that God said to do. God gave them the instruction to do it. You know what happened after God was finished with it? The people kept it around and they went, the Bible says, a whoring after it. Now there's another question for study this afternoon. Go and find that which God's people went whoring after when God was finished with it. They kept it around way too long. And it had to be destroyed. It's also stated concerning a nation, 2 Chronicles 15, verse 8. Someone says, preacher, that's idolatry in the Old Testament. Do you think the New Testament warns against idolatry? Can you think of any place in the New Testament? Well, I think about some statements that are made, like in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and then verse 5. Colossians 3 and then verse 5, the Bible says, mortify. That means put to death. Like the word mortality. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. We don't use that word concupiscence. Today at least I don't. I have probably never heard anyone use that. It's a King James Version word. Maybe not in some of these newer versions, but it simply means desire. Affection in this passage means passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Now watch this. Which is what? Idolatry. That which you covet after. Folks, it don't have to be an idol in the sense of a golden calf. But that which you covet after, you desire to have it, you long after it, and it takes in your mind, in your life, a place of superiority or precedence over the truth, over God. That's idolatry, whether it's money, a relic, or a golden calf, or whatever the case may be. And then I think about how John, over in the book of 1 John chapter 5, ends his writing. It's almost, in comparison to some, certainly in comparison to some of the writings of Paul, seems to be an abrupt ending. But he says this so very simply. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. People even today need to be taught the fundamental truth of removing idols in our lives. As we think about that which can be removed, there's still a good number of other ones the Bible points out. The one's found over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. This is one that is not to be removed. Proverbs chapter 22. And notice, if you will, verse 28. Proverbs, a book of general rules of life. Remove not the ancient landmark, which thy fathers have set. We understand when we think about landmarks in the sense of places being surveyed out here in between the house and the building on the blacktop. There's some pegs that have been driven down in the ground. You know what them's for? Well, they're surveying pegs, right? And they determine boundaries where the end of one property is and where the beginning of perhaps someone else's begins and takes off. Now, you probably have those around your property. Maybe some surveying pegs or some markers or some ribbon, or maybe put a fence or whatever the case may be, so that your neighbor knows where your property is and where his property is. Now, how would you like for your neighbor to come and start removing some of those pegs and saying, well, you know, I don't like where that one's at. I hit my toe on it this morning. Blaine, I'm going to pull that one up. Would that be okay with you if I pulled it up, moved it over further on your... Well, sure, it wouldn't be okay. We understand that. This passage is telling us, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have said. You know how many people quarrel and bicker over landmarks? I'm thinking of one family right now that is just bigger, 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 bigger. At least one side of it, over and over and over. Over land. Suing court over stuff like that. Civil disputes about land. And even that which is driven in the ground don't seem to settle the mind in the minds of individuals. Now in the Old Testament it was important for God's people. They were told about the landmarks. This is your land, this is not your land. This is your brother's land, this is not your... And so forth and so on. I'll give you a couple places that talk about that. Deuteronomy 19:14, when they were told, don't move the landmark. And Deuteronomy 27, verse 17. But I want us to be interested in not removing the landmark of truth. The ancient landmark. People today are so interested in things that are new, aren't they? Well, let's do something new. I'm tired of doing what we've been doing. I've been doing this my whole life, and I'm weary about it. I'm tired of it. Let's do something new. Don't have that attitude. Now, I'm not talking about let's not try some new avenues to get the gospel out. We might be able to do that. We might be able to do something that's not a violation of the Bible, of course, but maybe we've not tried before to try to teach people the gospel or get the word out. Well, you think about it. When God dictates what acceptable worship is, don't remove that landmark. When God ordains what is acceptable and what is the organization of the truth, don't remove, or the organization of the church, don't remove that landmark. When God puts boundaries in place as to what He says constitutes a family, don't remove that landmark. You see that point? Remove not the ancient landmark. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6. Jeremiah 6, he talks about some old paths, some old ways. I appreciate this statement. I tell you, it's something that we need to have in the forefront of our mind today. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see. And as for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest to your souls. But they say, now this is what God's people say. God said, stand in the way, seek the old paths and so forth, where you need to walk in, find rest for your souls. But the people said, we will not walk therein. I've preached sermons, and at least I've known people, know people to this day, and people in the past who are so far better preachers than I could ever think about being. But I've preached at places where some of the folks leaving have made statements like, preacher, I've not heard preaching like that in years. Now, there was nothing special about what I did. Nothing, certainly nothing special about who I am. But peculiar in the way that it's just simple Bible preaching. Book, chapter, verse preaching. You can't get that everywhere like you can here with these Bible class teachers and preachers that you're blessed to have. Men that will stand up and give you book, chapter, and verse preaching. They'll stand up and talk to you about the funny stories and just go on and on. We're not interested in that, are we? We're interested in doing what the Bible says. And then again, Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Don't remove the ancient landmark. The book of Isaiah, chapter 29. I'll give you a few more, briefly. That which can be removed. In Isaiah 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near with me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Sound familiar? The Lord talked about this passage over in the New Testament. It's recorded. Well, they honor me with their mouth. They draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but have removed their heart far from me. Stephen talked about it in Acts 7:39. And in their hearts they turn back unto Israel. Well, not physically, but in their hearts. They remove their hearts from the Lord, and in their hearts they turn back to Israel. The Lord said in Matthew 15:8. These people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments, the precepts of men. I want you to know this morning that you can be removed from the Lord in your heart. You can be removed from worshiping God according to spirit, that is, with the right attitude, by sitting here this morning thinking about worldly things. Like the statement, someone says, I've never missed an assembly. Well, maybe not. Maybe you've never missed an assembly, but you forsook the assembly in your mind every single Sunday. Every time you came, because your mind was involved in other things. I know the difficulty of keeping focused. It takes a lot to distract me. A lot of times individuals tell me at the door, I'm sorry about my kids. Kids don't bother me. I don't even usually even hear kids being fussy or talking, whatever the case may be. It just doesn't bother me. And so don't let it bother you. We're thankful for those young ones that we have in our midst. But keep your mind and the task at hand. Focus at what you're doing. Number 6. In the book of Revelation, we find something else that the Lord said could be removed. He's talking, first of all, to the church that was at Ephesus. I know thy works and thy labor, he says in verse 2. You have borne, you've had patience, you've not fainted, verse 3. I've got something against you, verse 4, because you left your first love. Remember, verse 5, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent, do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. You know what else can be removed? The identity of God's people from being His people. When they will not cast out, purge out, get away from that which is wrong. How would you describe the condition of a congregation of the Lord's people who had sin among them but just never dealt with it? Would that be okay? Would you shake or nod on that? What would you say about that? We read about places that did that in the New Testament. I think about Corinth. They had problems. I mean, they were carnal. Paul said, I have to speak unto you as unto babes, because you're carnal, because you have strife and envy and debate among you. They were divided, 1 Corinthians 1 and chapter 3. They had fornication among them, and they didn't purge that out. Later on they did. Paul dealt with that in 2 Corinthians. And he said, I'm glad you were made sorrow because you did it under repentance. But they had a lot of problems. But initially, they were puffed up about it. They were glorying about it. And Paul said, your glory's not good. You need to purge it out, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so, we've got to understand the necessity. When we know that there's something that needs to be done, we don't get mad at one another and hurt at one another. We say, you know what, I want to be strong too. And I want you to be stronger. I want us to be stronger. Let's deal with that. Let's deal with it. God expects us to do that. Commands all men everywhere to repent. That's on an individual basis, and He does collectively. Acts 17, verse 30, as well as 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. Godly sorrow leadeth one to repentance. Someone says, well, I am sorry for what I did. Well, that doesn't mean you repented. I'm glad you're sorry. You ought to. It ought to hurt you. It ought to prick your heart because you transgress against God. That doesn't mean that one repents because they're sorry for what they did. Thy candlestick, else I will come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place except thou repent. Just 3 more. Do you realize that you can be removed? I just talked to you about the recognition by the Lord of a group of His people. But do you realize that you can be removed individually? And then again, collectively? There's a very prevalent doctrine today, a Calvinistic teaching that says, once saved, always saved. The perseverance of the saints. Once in grace, always in grace. The Bible does not teach that. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the Bible says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, he's writing to Christian people. Christians, men, women, who are partakers of the divine calling. He says earlier in the book, And he tells them, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart in departing from the living God. Now, how on earth could you depart from the living God if it was impossible to do that? Over and over the Bible talks about departing from God. But then when you come over to, and that's again, as an individual, you can depart, I can depart, I can be overtaken in a fault. Galatians 6 verse 1 and other passages. But in the book of Galatians, Paul's writing to the churches of Galatia. These are churches of Christ in various different places in this area referred to as Galatia. And he marvels, verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You know that he's not talking about individuals in that passage. Someone says, well, I thought the congregation was made up of individuals. You're right. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about that. For the body being one is many members. The body being many are not is not one member. But here Paul is talking about a plurality of congregations. And in fact, when you look at the original word, that word ye in the King James Version is used, it's not talking about you. Or maybe I'm talking to Braden, you. I'm thankful for you. That would be second place singular. Him, I'm talking to him. But this word is second place plural, ye, all of you. If I say I'm thankful for you, I'm talking about all of you, and that's the word here. He's taught they had been removed. Why? You have been so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, Paul says. They'd removed themselves from God as a result of following another gospel, which is not another. You can be removed. You. And then you can be removed. Get the point? Don't let yourself be removed. There's people I know of who's obeyed the gospel of Christ and they have allowed themselves to become removed from the Lord. Next to last point. Psalm 103 verse 12. Psalm 103 and in verse 12. This ought to encourage every one of us. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I want you to know that no matter what you have done in your life, done, said, thought, prayed, whatever, it can be removed. As far as the east is from the west, it can be removed if you'll obey the Lord and come to Him on His terms. Someone says, preacher, isn't there some things that maybe I could commit that God just simply won't take away from me? Let's go to the book of 1 John. I'll let the Bible answer that for you. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. And then in the book of 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, whosoever transgresseth sin, or committeth sin, transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. Every sin is because you miss the mark, you transgress against the will of the Lord. And it's sin. And then you come back to 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9, if we, he's writing to Christians, the context of this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, now watch this, and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. No, all unrighteousness. Now what did we learn from 1 John 5 and 17? That is unrighteousness. All sin. All sin is unrighteousness. And the good book tells me and tells you too that if you will confess it unto God, God will forgive it. In becoming a Christian, you repent of your sins. I made that point to you numerous times. No matter what you've committed in your life, if you'll come to the Lord, you'll repent of it. He'll forgive you of it. And then once you become a Christian, you have sin in your life, you do things that you ought not do, you repent of it and confess unto God in prayer, He'll forgive you for it. Someone says, but isn't there something in my life that God won't forgive me for? The only sin God will not forgive you for is the one that you will not repent of and confess unto Him. I know of no other. All of your transgression, God will forgive. Last point. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 38, in verse 12, a number of times in the Old Testament, we read about Hezekiah. A weeping king had occasion to weep. Notice in Isaiah 38 and in verse 12, as we bring the sermon to a close. Hezekiah, begin with verse 9, the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered from his sickness. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I'm deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Now watch this. Verse 12, my age is departed. Is your age departed? Is it leaving you? I've spent a good number of years. I don't know how many, if any, that I have left before me. But I know I don't have as many, perhaps. Well, I'd rephrase that. He may let me live a little longer than that, but nonetheless, I have cut off, or verse 12 rather, mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I've cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. 15 years was added to the life of Hezekiah. In Acts chapter 8, the Bible speaks about Jesus. A statement that was taken from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. When you read it from Isaiah 53, it doesn't word it that way. He says, who shall declare his generation? But he says, for his life was cut off from among the land of the living. He died. In James chapter 4 and in verse 14, the Bible says, for whereas you know not what is on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time. Our life is going to be removed. It's removing as we're living. The time you've spent, I'm glad you did, and listened so well, you'll never have again. God may bless you with more time, but you'll never have the time that you spent this morning. And I feel like it's time well spent. I hope you agree. But if you were cut off from the land of the living today, can you say with confidence, not arrogance, but with confidence that you've obeyed the Lord? Can you? Can you open up the Bible and say, I've done what the book says to do. I know I did that. And as a result of that, you know that if today you are taken away from among the living, that come the great judgment day, you'll hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. There's only one way that you can know that, and that is to do what the Bible says to do. You become a Christian by hearing the gospel, Romans 10:17, believing it, John 8:24. Repenting of your sins, Luke 13:3-5. Confessing your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God, Matthew 10:32. And being immersed, buried in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. When you do that, God will forgive you of all of your sin, remove your transgression from you. And He'll add you to the one blood-bought institution that you read about in the New Testament, that is the Church of Christ, Acts 2:47. Maybe you have done that, but you've allowed yourself to be removed in your heart from the Lord. You want to come home. You know, you've come to yourself, you realize your condition, you want to do better. Why not repent of your unfaithfulness? Make confession unto God in prayer. We'll pray with you and for you. Make no mistake about it. There's a great day coming. Don't hesitate. Come right now.